God's word read to us. So we are going to join on the screen first for a prayer. Duncan? Thank you. All right, so we're going to pray together. I'm going to read them. Okay, let's pray together. Lord, open our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as these scriptures are read and your word is proclaimed, we may hear with joy what you have to say to us today. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Beck and I are going to read the Bible today. We're going to read Mark 7, verses 1 to 23, and then Mark 8, 14 to 21. The Pharisees and some of the teachers of the law who had come from Jerusalem gathered around Jesus and saw some of his disciples eating food with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they give their hands a ceremonial washing, holding to the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, and they observe many other traditions, such as the washing of cups, pitchers, and kettles. So the Pharisees and teachers of the law asked Jesus, "Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?" He replied,
"Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites, as it is written, 'These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules. You have let go of the commands of God and are holding on to human traditions.'"
And he continued,
"You have a fine way of setting aside the commands of God in order to observe your own traditions. For Moses said, 'Honour your father and mother,' and 'Anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death.' But you say that if anyone declares that what might have been used to help their father or mother is Corban, that is, devoted to God, then you no longer let them do anything for their father or mother. Thus, you nullify the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And you do many things like that."
Again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said,
"Listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them."
After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable.
"Are you so dull?"
he asked.
"Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them? For it doesn't go into their heart, but into their stomach and then out of the body."
In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. He went on,
"What comes out of a person is what defiles them. For it is from within, out of a person's heart, that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person."
Chapter 8, verses 14. The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat.
"Be careful,"
Jesus warned them.
"Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod."
They discussed this with one another and said, "It is because we have no bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them,
"Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?"
12, they replied.
"And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up?"
They answered, 7. He said to them,
"Do you still not understand?"
So it wasn't just the Pharisees who got it wrong. It was Jesus' followers as well. What about you? If you had to answer the question, what do you think is the essence of true religion, religion that's acceptable to God, what would you say? We all know some religious people who are shallow, who talk the talk but don't walk the walk. And then there's the question of which walk is the right walk to walk. If you had to answer, what do you think is the essence of true religion? It's very easy, isn't it, to dismiss the Pharisees as legalistic. But their religion, when you think about it, was very respectable. They obeyed the tradition of their elders. It was consistent. They didn't eat unless they washed. Even the disciples could see their point about cleanliness. My own grandmother used to say, cleanliness is next to godliness. To which Jesus says, are you so dull? Cleanliness rules do not make you clean in God's eyes. So what does? Some might say faith. And yet Jesus will ask his disciples, and we just heard it in chapter 8, do you still not understand? Do you have eyes but fail to see, ears but fail to hear? We're not the disciples, those disciples, but we are disciples if we say we're following Jesus and we're the readers of these words, and Jesus is challenging us. God is challenging us. And he'll keep us thinking when he'll ask his disciples, who do you say I am? Because even though Peter will answer, you're the Christ, very soon Jesus will say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Peter's answer was only half right, but the half that was wrong was devilishly wrong. Clearly, it's possible to think that we see Jesus, but we don't really see. To think we understand, but we don't really understand. So if this is your first time in Mark's Gospel or you're a thousandth, we all need to pray. Father in heaven, by your Spirit, give us eyes that do see and hearts that do understand. And we pray that our religion would not only be outward but inward as well, and that this religion inward working itself outward might be that one which is pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if this chapter is about seeing Jesus, really seeing and understanding Jesus with our hearts, there are three steps that we're moved through in Mark chapters 7 and 8. First step, seeing ourselves. Second, seeing him. And then crucially, taking the second step. That's puzzling. That leaves us at the end with two searching questions and one big hope. Three steps, seeing Jesus, seeing ourselves, seeing Jesus, taking the second step. And then at the end, two searching questions, one big hope. First point, seeing ourselves. Chapter 7 starts with a stoush about washing hands. It would be good to have your Bibles open if you can. There is an outline on the electronic leaflet. Okay. Chapter 7 starts with a stoush about washing hands. The religious heavyweights were up from Jerusalem, travelled way up north to check Jesus out. And they'd noticed that Jesus and his disciples were eating food with unwashed hands. Now, the issue isn't hygiene. We're drilled in this because we've lived through COVID. But in their thinking, by not washing first, they weren't living according to the traditions of the elders. And that meant their hands were defiled. And that meant that any food that they touched would therefore get defiled. And that meant that any food that they ingested would therefore defile their inner selves. Jesus cuts to the chase and he says, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you hypocrites. Whew. They honoured God outwardly, but not with their hearts. Do you know that Jesus was the first person to apply the word hypocrite to religious people? When we think of hypocrite, we think religious people. But Jesus was the first to apply that. Up until then, hypocrite, that word just simply meant an actor on stage. And an actor on stage in those days would wear a mask to signify that they were pretending to be someone that they weren't. Like Lockie said, you're an actor, right? Jesus took that word and applied it for the first time to religious people as those who outwardly act as worshippers, but they do not worship God in their hearts. What's the essence of true religion? Jesus would say, heartfelt worship of God. Not adherence to extra religious rules made up by men. Jesus when he was accused, he hadn't broken any of God's commandments, right? Nothing in the Bible says you've got to wash your hands before you eat. But we all know that religious people are very good at making up extra religious rules not commanded in the Bible. Wash before you eat. Or, closer to home, in the season of Lent, go without chocolate, go without caffeine, go without alcohol, go without red meat. These are not things commanded by God. Now, we might object, hang on, I think those rules are good. Jesus says, be very careful. In fact, they're dangerous. Verse 7, look, he says, your worship is in vain. Your teachings are mere human rules. Verse 8, you've therefore let go of the commands of God. You're holding on to human traditions. They're related, those things. Verse 9 to 13, he gives an example to make a point. When you add human rules, you can become so fixated on the human rules, obeying them, that we completely overlook what God has said we must do in his commands, like honour your parents. You see the danger? Extra human rules, the musts, focus all our attention on those rules. They distract us from the weightier obligation to obey God's commandments, and that involves our hearts. And very soon, focusing on the rules means religion is all, and worship is all outward instead of inward, working itself outward. Extra rules are not the essence of true religion. What's the solution? Well, the solution is to worship God from the heart, isn't it? Oh, that's easy. No, it isn't. No, it isn't. Because calling the crowds to him, Jesus said, listen to me and understand this. You listening? Nothing outside of a person can defile them by going into them. It's what comes out of a person that makes them unclean. And when the disciples ask, and when Jesus replies, are you so dull? He then explains. He says, what we eat or what we don't eat, that doesn't make us clean or unclean before God. It's what comes out of a person that defiles them. From within, out of someone's heart, come evil thoughts. Now, as we listen to this, I think we do well to do an honest audit of our own heart. Because these things start in our heads and hearts, even if we don't act them out, they're from within. Sexual immorality, even in your head and heart, having sex with someone you're not married to. Theft, is that there? Murder, I want you out of my life, I wish you were dead. Adultery, married people sleeping with people not their spouses. Greed, just want that, just more, more, more. Malice, that hatred. Deceit. Lewdness, that's gutter behaviour. Envy. Slander. You know, character assassination of other people. Arrogance. Folly. Jesus said all these evils come from inside and defile a person. Now, how did you go? I wonder if it was Jesus himself who did a second audit of your heart, what else would come out? None of us are clean, neither in what's come out of our hearts nor in what keeps coming out of our hearts. Even with the help of the Holy Spirit, who does help and does change us, right? These evil thoughts are still there, and now we experience a conflict. That's the normal Christian life. We can pretend it's not the case, we can deflect, we can deny, but our hearts are not pure. Now, that is a big problem for us if true religion needs to be heartfelt. It's been said the heart of the problem is the problem of the human heart. The evil within makes us soiled and defiled and unclean in the sight of God. And so the first step we need to take in seeing Jesus is to see ourselves, to see our own need. What's our need? We need to be made clean, don't we? And then we need a new heart. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. If that's your heartfelt prayer, yes, guess what? You're going to see Jesus clearly. And that brings us to the second step. Next, we meet a daughter a woman whose daughter is possessed by an unclean spirit. Given the heart audit we've just done on ourselves, really, she's only a more extreme version of you or me. Her mother knows her daughter's need for cleansing, and it's not man-made religious rules that she thinks holds the solution. Let's have a listen.
Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, yet he could not keep his presence a secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. "First, let the children eat all they want," he told her, "for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs." "Lord," she replied, "even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." Then he told her, "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone.
Thank you. The whole setting is uncleanness. It's an unclean area. He meets an unclean woman, a Gentile, whose daughter has an unclean spirit, right? Now, and Jesus' reply might sound rude to our ears. I still don't know what was going on exactly, but he's not saying he won't meet her request. He says, just first let the children eat all they want. By saying that word first, he's actually inviting her to reply, and she does. And with wit, absolutely, but most importantly, with humility. Even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. You notice there's no sense of her thinking of herself entitled. She's humble, and she knows she needs him, and she clearly believes in him. Humble faith. "For such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." She would sing with us, "I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How marvellous, how wonderful." That's her song. Jesus makes the deeply unclean clean, which means he can do it for you. But you've got to not just want it, you've got to see in him what this woman saw in him. And the next scene is recorded for us so that we'll see in Jesus what this woman saw.
Then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre and went through Sidon, down to the Sea of Galilee and into the region of the Decapolis. There some people brought to him a man who was deaf and could hardly talk, and they begged Jesus to place his hand on him. After he took him aside, away from the crowd, Jesus put his fingers in the man's ears. Then he spit and touched the man's tongue. He looked up to heaven and with a deep sigh said to him, "Ephphatha," which means "be opened." At this, the man's ears were opened, his tongue was loosened, and he began to speak plainly. Jesus commanded them not to tell anyone, but the more he did so, the more they kept talking about it. People were overwhelmed with amazement. "He has done everything well," they said. "He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak."
Okay, it's a different mode of healing, isn't it? Before, Jesus healed that woman's daughter at a distance, just with a word. But here it's different. It's very intimate. Fingers in his ears, his spit on the man's tongue. This is sharing bodily fluids, right? Yuck. Isn't that sharing germs? And we go back to the issue of cleanliness. Okay, being deaf and mute in those days was to be unclean. But, and Jesus, the clean one, connects with the person who's unclean. But instead of Jesus becoming defiled, instead of him becoming contaminated, picking up that man's uncleanness by touching him, Jesus' wellness, his cleanness, his wholeness flows the other way to him. It's exactly what happened with the leper in chapter 1 when Jesus touched him. It's exactly what happened when the unclean woman with the flow of blood touched him in chapter 5. Instead of Jesus becoming defiled by their touch, they become clean through him. In the case of this deaf and mute man, this had never ever happened before. Healing a deaf or mute person, of course, had been spoken about, looked forward to, prophesied about. Isaiah 35, on the screen, 700 years before Christ, a prophecy that God would one day turn up to bring salvation. And the sign that that would happen would be that the eyes of the blind would be opened, the ears of the deaf would become unstopped, the lame would leap, the mute tongue would shout for joy. Jesus' healing of the deaf and mute is a sign of who he is. He is the Messiah. He is God who has come to bring salvation. And that's what the woman, the Gentile woman from Tyre, saw in him. And that's why she came to him, as can we. But we won't come to him unless we first see that we need him. And then we see that he's the Messiah, but then we also need to see he's someone we're able to trust. Can we trust him? Now, we're not going to read it. The next episode is another miraculous feeding, this time of 4,000 people, this time with 7 basketfuls left over. And if you're sitting there and thinking, isn't this deja vu? You're right, because last week in chapter 6, Jesus fed 5,000. Here it's 4,000. Both incidents happened. Why does Mark bother to include both in his gospel? Why not just say one for the sake of brevity? Because right after, in verse 11 of chapter 8, the Pharisees come to test Jesus. And right after this miraculous feeding, they ask him for a sign from heaven. Presumably they're asking not to see a miracle, they're asking, can we trust you or not? Give us a sign that you're trustworthy. To which Jesus, what would you have done? Sighed deeply, and said, why does this generation ask for a sign? We sympathize, right? And he just refuses to give them another one. He's just given one. Another hungry feeding of the multitudes, another sign which recalls the Lord feeding his people in the desert, as he did in the time of Exodus, that the Lord then was a good God. Jesus is a good Messiah. He is compassionate. He is trustworthy. The Pharisees had a hard time seeing this, but so then also, note, did the disciples. Let's pick it up from verse 14, chapter 8.
The disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. They discussed this with one another and said, it is because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see and ears but fail to hear? And don't you remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the 7 loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, 7. He said to them, do you still not understand?
So Jesus warns his disciples against having the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. That will stop them seeing him. What is the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod? Okay, think back to how the Pharisees are featured. Do you remember how they were in the synagogue on the Sabbath, looking for a reason to accuse Jesus when he healed the man with a shriveled hand? And then when Jesus did so, they began to plot with the Herodians how they could kill him. Do you remember in chapter 3 how they accused him of being satanic? Their minds were already made up. They couldn't deny his power, but they thought, no, he's not from God. They accused him of driving out demons by the prince of demons. Do you remember how Herod might have appeared religiously interested? He liked talking to John the Baptist, who he'd thrown in prison, but he cut off his head to save face at a dinner party. What is the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod? It's that arrogance of mind which thinks you have already got Jesus figured out when you haven't, and when you've decided he's not to be trusted when he is. Jesus' answer, remember the loaves. How many were fed the first time? How many people were fed in the second time? How many loaves did you have to start with? How many were left over in both cases. You can trust my use of power, he's saying. It's that hardness of heart which thinks, yes, yes, oh, he might be entertaining, he's interesting, he's intriguing, and yes, other people out there might need him, might benefit, but not me, not us. I don't need him. To which Jesus says, are your hearts still hard? Do you still not see? Do you still not understand? Now, of course, there are some here who haven't yet handed their lives to Christ, because they can't see that Jesus really is worth it, or that they need to. Well, according to Jesus, you have a perception issue, and it's heart, it's a heart issue. But many of us will say, yes, we have handed our lives to Christ. I accept Jesus as the Christ. I trust him. But guess what? You still might have an issue seeing him clearly. Because the third point, to see him truly, we need to take a second step. We've taken a first one, we need to take a second one. Jesus will explain this, but first, we're introduced to this two steps to seeing idea by a blind man who's now healed and able to see in two stages. Listen to this.
They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village."
Okay, so Jesus heals a blind man in two steps, two stages. There's no other miracle recorded where he heals in two stages. We know he has power to heal in an instant, his power to raise the dead in an instant. What's going on here? In the first stage, the man can see, yeah, but not clearly. People are like trees walking around. It's only after the second stage that he can see clearly. So what's going on? I want you to keep this two-stage healing now in your mind and listen to what immediately follows, where it seems that Peter's eyes are finally opened to who Jesus is.
Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns."
So Jesus moves from the general question, "Who do people say I am?" to a personal question, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Messiah." It's a great moment, because finally someone in this gospel gets it right. No one said this before except the demons, but they don't believe in Jesus. They only believe about Jesus, not in him. But saying Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, that's the first step. Because did you notice that as soon as Peter says, "You're the Messiah," Jesus in the next breath begins talking about the need for him to go and to suffer and die and then rise again. Now, for Peter, that was a bombshell that went off in his worldview, and that did not compute with his understanding of the Messiah. A Messiah who suffered and died just wasn't in that category of Messiah, right? The Messiah didn't do that. The Messiah came with power. He came with glory. He came in victory. And Peter was, you know, one of the generals. He was on the inner circle, wasn't he? So if the Messiah was about to set up a kingdom in power in Jerusalem, then he'd be on the inner circle. There'd be kickback for him, right? So when Jesus spoke plainly, guess what? The Messiah must suffer many things and be rejected, must be killed. Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. At which point, Jesus then rebukes him. Get behind me, Satan. Now, that very harsh words, right? And you're going, why is Jesus so mean to Peter, right? Just think for a moment that let's give Jesus the benefit of the doubt that he knows what he's doing. Do you remember Satan's role in the gospel for Jesus? He is the tempter. He tempted Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness. It was not nothing. It was very difficult for Jesus to say no, but he did. And through Peter's words, Jesus is now hearing the voice of temptation, the voice of Satan. You don't really have to suffer. You don't really have to die. You don't really have to give up your life on the cross. How tempting that was for Jesus. And so Peter earns this very harsh rebuke from Jesus. There's so much going on here. Peter thought he saw clearly. He thought his eyes were open to Jesus. The truth was, he only saw partially. He was like the blind man in the first stage, only partly seeing Jesus. He was like a tree walking around, really. He wanted Jesus to be his saviour, but according to Jesus, for his eyes to really be opened, he needs to go a second step and to accept him not just on his terms, as saviour, in the way I define it, but to accept Jesus on Jesus' terms, the saviour in how he defines it, which means Lord. Did you know that this church is a church that's full of people who can partially see Jesus, but not fully see him? This church is a church with many people who have taken the first step, but not necessarily the second step, or who we're struggling to. It's a church of people who, yes, are happy to say, Jesus is my Messiah, but don't go further. Now, you might think you're being very judgmental. This sounds very harsh. You might say, no, I acknowledge him as God. Jesus is God in the flesh. True. Is he your God? Is he your God? Is he your Lord? Do you take him that seriously? You need to go the second step. It's not optional. I want you to listen now to how Jesus puts it. It's not optional.
Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels.
That's where chapter 8 ends. I want you to feel the punch. We'll spend the rest of the time in Mark exploring why it is that Jesus had to suffer and die. That's the theme of the second half of Mark. This is the turning point. But for now, it's enough to know that if Jesus, our Lord, went to the cross, and if we say we are his followers, then we follow, we are on a path of death. We put ourselves on his path as well. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, German Lutheran pastor, famous man, said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. We follow one who denied himself, one who took up his cross, one who lost his life but gained it. and as Lord, Jesus emphatically calls all followers to do the same. In 1949, which I was horrified to realise was 75 years ago, Gregory Peck starred in this movie, 12 O'Clock High. It was about, he played a new leader of a down on its luck British bombing squadron that ran daylight raids over Germany. Extremely dangerous, high attrition rate, extremely low morale. And Peck plays this man who's wheeled in to get them running even more dangerous raids at a lower altitude so that their bombs can be more accurate. And in the scene where he comes into the bunker where the men are assembled and he takes over as their new squadron commander, he calls them together. And if he's great. You should watch it on YouTube. He says, "I've been told that this squadron feels like it's down on its luck." And then he says, "I've got no time for that. We're in a war. We have to fight. There's no choice. That means some of us will have to die." He said, "I don't like that idea any more than you do. But you need to forget about going home. You need to forget about making plans. You need to consider yourself already dead." He said, "Once you accept that idea, it won't be so tough." Now, Jesus is kind of saying the same thing. Wonderfully for us, we have a Lord who died but rose from the dead. The death wasn't the end, right? There is life after death. But there's no escaping that he knew that he must suffer and that he said, therefore, his disciples must suffer because they were ones who would follow him. Why does this work? He said because he knew he was bringing in a kingdom that would remain ultimate, that would surpass every other one, and was therefore a massive threat to the kingdoms of this world. And all the Pilates and the religious leaders and the Herods of this world will fight against it. And that means that many of his followers would die. There are many here who know the song, "I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back." Many of us were taught it in youth group. We sing it. It's incorporated into one of our songs we sing now. You may not know the backstory to the song. It originated in India about 150 years ago as the gospel made its way into tribes in northeastern India. One missionary succeeded in converting a man, his wife, and two children, and that man's faith proved contagious, and many villagers began accepting Christ as Lord and Saviour. And very angry, the village chief summoned all the villagers and then he called the family who had first converted to renounce their faith in public or face execution. He had his archers ready. They were there. What would you do? Moved by the Holy Spirit, the man said, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Enraged, the chief ordered his archers to arrow down the two children. Both boys lay twitching on the ground. The chief asked, "Will you deny your faith? You've lost both your children. You will lose your wife next." The man said, "Though no one joins me, still I will follow." The chief was beside himself with fury. He ordered the man's wife be shot with arrows. In a moment, she joined her two children in death. The chief asked the man the last time, "I'll give you one more opportunity to deny your faith and live." In the face of death, the man said the final memorable lines, "The cross before me, the world behind me, no turning back, no turning back." And he was shot like the rest of his family. But then, of course, the chief, who had ordered the killings, was so moved by the faith of this man that he wondered, why should this man, his wife and two children, die for a man who lived in a faraway land on another continent 2,000 years ago? There must be some remarkable power behind the family's faith. And he said, "I too want to taste the faith." The report of this says that this led the chief to confessing faith in Jesus. And then because the chief did it, very soon the whole village turned and accepted Christ, acknowledging him not just to be their saviour, but their Lord. Because they'd seen someone who had Jesus as their Lord. So at the end of Mark 8, we're left with two searching questions and one very big hope. First searching question, are you so dull? That is, if you, like the religious leaders and even the disciples, you think that religious rules can make you clean, that you can, by yourself, whatever method you employ, you can clean yourself up before God, you can gloss over the defilement that comes from within, you don't need a saviour, you're right on your own terms. Jesus says, are you so dull? Your need for cleansing is so much deeper than you think. And that brings us to the second question. Who do you say I am? And there are two parts to the answer, both necessary. First step addresses our need for cleansing. Each of us needs to not just say, oh, people say you're the Messiah. Each of us needs to say, you are my Messiah, my Saviour. But then Jesus says we need to go the second step too, to make him our Lord. It's not an optional extra. Whoever comes after me must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. You will only do that if he's your Lord. Because Jesus knows the path he's on, the path his followers are on, it's going to be costly. But honestly, I mean, what's the alternative? To gain the world, says Jesus? You'll forfeit your soul. But if you save your life now by choosing not to follow Jesus, of course you'll lose it. But if you lose it for him and for the gospel, says Jesus, you'll save it. You've got to take the second step. Now, if all that seems too impossible, we're left finally with one very big hope. And that was Jesus, the Messiah, was able to open the eyes of someone who was blind. It took two stages, but he did it, which means he can open your eyes too. A loving Father, open our eyes. Help us to see ourselves. Help us to see Jesus. Help us to accept him not as just as Messiah, but as Lord. And that'll have a zillion consequences, and our lives will be changed as we keep putting death to sin, as we keep living for him, as we change our directions, change our spending habits, change our life ambitions, change everything. But we don't want to lose our lives. We don't want to forfeit our souls. Have mercy on us, that by losing our life now, in the end, we might gain it. In Jesus' name, amen.